Our reading from God's Word is going to come from the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 31 through 47 in a second. Just a note of context to remind you where we are. We're in the middle of a sermon series going through the Gospel of John. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus healed a man by the pool of Bethsaida, and that healing initiated a controversy, as so many of Jesus' healings did. Controversy in part because he healed on the Sabbath, but also more so even because of how he defended it. For he said in verse 17 of chapter 5, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And last week we began to look at some of the implications of the claim that Jesus made to be equal with the Father. We saw that how he was claiming to be equal in being, equal in will, equal in work, equal in worship, equal in word, and even equal in judgment. And this week we're going to see the continuation of that conversation Jesus was having with the Jewish leaders, where he presents witnesses backing up his claims to being equal with the Father. So turning to John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. This is Jesus speaking. I'll start reading in verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we search the scriptures, that you will warm our hearts, that we will see in them the one of whom you say they proclaim, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This past week, much of the attention of the nation was focused on a prominent court case. As with many court cases, there was a jury, and the jury was presented with evidence. Both the prosecution and the defense called witnesses to testify. And then at the end, they had to render a verdict. I can't imagine how difficult a task it would be to be a juror in a case which the entire nation was invested in. But in our text today, we are all seated on a jury, in a sense, and each of you must reach a verdict about Jesus. But even more so, as we'll see later on, a verdict about yourself. In our text today, Jesus calls our attention to witnesses to the astounding claims he makes about himself. We ended last week's sermon with C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma. Jesus makes these astounding claims about his identity. And that means that he is either a liar, and we must convict him as such, a crazy person, a lunatic, or he is, as he claims, he is Lord. And we have been presented with these claims that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and we cannot be agnostic about these claims. But Jesus doesn't simply demand, as we see in our text today, that we simply take his word for it. He recognizes that in general practice, if somebody claims something about themselves, we don't generally just take them at their word. Verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true or not regarded as true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus is not saying that if there were no one to corroborate his testimony, then it would not be true. For actually later in the book, in chapter 8, Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Rather, Jesus is saying is that it's commonly understood that if he is simply bearing witness about himself, or somebody is, even if his claims are true, it is difficult to believe. But Jesus, to help the belief of those who are hearing him, musters additional witnesses. He says, there is another who bears witness about me. As you'll see, this another who bears witness about Jesus is his heavenly Father. The another is God himself. And then Jesus points to three ways that the Father bears witness about Jesus. Three different ways that the Father bears witness. He bears witness about Jesus by sending John the Baptist. He bears witness about Jesus by the signs he gives Jesus to do. And lastly and finally, he bears witness about Jesus in the Scripture. And after all these witnesses that Jesus has laid out, he will ask the question to those who are hearing him, why is it that you don't believe the witnesses? So we're going to look at each of these three witnesses in turn, and then that question, given the source of these witnesses, why is it that they and why is it that we so often do not believe? So first, the Father bears witness in John the Baptist, in sending John the Baptist. Verse 33. You sent it to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist was sent from God to bear witness to Jesus. Children, I know that some of you are memorizing a part of John chapter 1, and I wonder if you can help me out here. I'm going to start reading from verses 6 through 8, and I need you to help me fill in the blanks of the various points where it talks about where John the Baptist comes from. So it's So in John chapter 1, it says, there was a man sent from... Let's try that again. There was a man sent from God, right? Whose name was? John. He came as a... Came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the... But came to bear witness about the... Who is the light? Well, God, but who is the person that John the Baptist bears witness about? Jesus, that's right. So there was a man sent, thank you, children, very good. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist was sent from God to bear witness about Jesus. We looked at a number of weeks ago that he is the one who, as Jesus comes down, says to the crowds there, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus knows that he is calling attention to the witness of another man, of John the Baptist. But he says that this one is sent from God, but he's not relying on the witness of another man, but the witness of the Father who sent him. He says that my testimony doesn't rely on that of another man, but he appeals to John the Baptist, who is, in a sense, a lesser witness. Each of these witnesses is progressively a greater witness. He appeals to the testimony of this man for the sake of those who are hearing him, that they might be saved. For he knows that they put a lot of stock in John the Baptist. At least at one point they did. At one time you rejoiced in his light. He knew they took his word seriously. So he's saying, if you took him seriously, you should listen seriously to what he said about me, for he was sent from the Father. Jesus is very gracious to us sometimes. He sometimes will muster lesser witnesses, witnesses that shouldn't be the utmost compelling witnesses, but he sends them to convince us. Sometimes things and evidences which are not the most compelling, are not the ultimate witness, God will use to bring us to faith because he desires our salvation. You know, if you look back on the things, if you are a Christian, you've come to know Christ, if you look back on those things which God used to bring you to faith, sometimes they weren't the most compelling things. Sometimes it was the witness of a friend or something you read which stirred faith in your heart. And now looking back, as you've grown and matured in your faith, doesn't seem like the most compelling thing as it did at the time. But God will sometimes use these lesser evidences, lesser witnesses, to draw us to himself. And so he says and points to John the Baptist and saying, you put a lot of stock in John the Baptist, and he bore witness about me. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He was that shining lamp which you rejoiced in for a while, but then when he started talking about me, you started to reject him. But Jesus then moves on from John the Baptist to an even greater witness, the signs that Jesus is doing. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is saying that the miracles that he has been doing, such as the miracle of the healing of the man by the pool of Bethsaida, or even the actions in driving out the money changers from the temple, or the very things he is speaking, all these testify to the identity of Jesus because they are things that the Father has given Jesus to do. Remember back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Have you ever had this thought that you really wish you could be back in Bible times, you know, back in the first century or whatever, when miracles were happening? I wish I was living in the time of miracles. I think when we think that way, we're actually not thinking rightly. For most people throughout history did not live in the time of miracles. Throughout most of history, miracles are not normal. By definition, miracles are abnormal. Most of the people who lived in Bible times did not ever witness a miracle. Rather, miracles tended to happen. God would send miracles around big redemptive events to signify what was happening. Again, the vast majority of people, even those that are, we read about in the Bible, never saw a miracle, never witnessed these kind of miraculous healings. Rather, they're clustered around these big redemptive events. And the Bible records these big redemptive events, so you have a record of these miracles. For instance, they're clustered around, say, the Exodus, when God sends and redeems his people. They're clustered around the prophets sent to the people in Israel, calling them to repentance and back to faith. They're clustered around the conception and birth of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. They're clustered around later around his apostles testifying to their source of origin being from Jesus. They're doing the same kind of works that Jesus was doing, laying the foundation of the church. Miracles are by definition not normal. If they were normal, how could they be bearing witness about who Jesus is? If everybody or all miracles were all around. And he's saying that you recognize, even Nicodemus recognizes, what's coming from Jesus is not normal. There is a source from God testifying to a great redemptive event, testifying to Jesus being the great redeemer of his people. So Jesus says that his works that he is doing testify to his source of origin being from the Father. It's the Father bearing witness to Jesus through the miracles that he gives Jesus as the incarnate Son to do. But even this is not the surest testimony to who Jesus is. Rather, he points them to the highest testimony, that of inspired Scripture. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He says to these Jewish leaders that they search the Scriptures. They read about that time in the Old Testament when God spoke from Mount Sinai to the people, but they do not have that word dwelling in them. They search the Scriptures because they think in Scriptures they have eternal life, but they don't recognize that what the Scriptures are talking about, the main point and drive of all the Scriptures, is about Christ. When he speaks of Moses, he is speaking of the kind of shorthand for all the either the first five books of the Bible or even all the Old Testament in its totality. And he says at the very end of our section in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." The Scriptures, Jesus says, are about Jesus. Are about Christ. The Jews of Jesus' day, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, did indeed search the Scriptures. They took the study of Scripture very seriously. They knew the numbers of every single vowel that there is in the Bible, every single letter that there is in the Bible. When they would write it out sometimes, when they came to the name of God, they would stop and wash their whole body and get a new pen for every single letter of the name of God. They searched the Scriptures diligently. But Jesus says, you've missed the point. The Scriptures, which are from God, are not the end in themselves. They're designed to reveal something, to reveal Christ. If I could illustrate it in a couple ways. You know, in digital photography, what happens when you zoom in really, really, really close on a picture? You see what? The pixels in the picture. And you can be an expert in the pixels. You can know where every single pixel is. But unless you zoom out and see what all those pixels are about and doing, you won't see the picture. And he's saying, you are looking at the pixels, but you missed the picture. You missed the point. Or those of you who are into cars, you might have the most beautiful classic car that is pristinely preserved, beautiful and elegant in its lines. But if it doesn't have an engine, it's not going anywhere. And so it is with the study of scriptures without Christ. You have something that's beautiful and majestic and ancient, but without the engine of Christ, the whole point that moves it along, it's just going to sit there. Or maybe even more pointed, those of you who have been to a funeral and have walked up to a casket, and you see there lying in the casket the body of someone you knew and loved, which might even be looking better than you've seen them looking in a long time. They're dressed up nice. Their hair is, you know, pristinely done. They look peaceful. But they're missing something. They're missing life, the breath of life. And so it is with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, without Jesus, is basically just a dead body. Jesus is the life that animates the scriptures, that gives it its life and point and purpose. And Jesus says, you search the scriptures, but you fail to come to the one who gives life, who they're about. What Moses was writing about was not just about, you know, a bunch of different things and all these things that you're focused on, you know, whether you're breaking the Sabbath or not. Those are all important things, but they mean nothing without Christ. In that great section that we read from the Gospel of Luke after Jesus' resurrection, where Jesus is on, well, these disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. They haven't heard about the resurrection yet. They don't know what's happening, and they're walking along, and all of a sudden this guy comes up along beside them and starts talking with them about what has happened. And they say, haven't you heard what's happened? And Jesus says, no, tell me. Because it is Jesus who's concealed from them. They don't recognize him. But then he rebukes them that they haven't believed the scriptures. Verse 25 of Luke 24. He says to these disciples, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And there Jesus, many of all the conversations, I think, if I had to pick one to be present at, it would be this one. And Jesus said to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He talks to them and reveals to them how all the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, the entire scope of the Old Testament, what's it ultimately about? It's about Jesus. You're not supposed to jump on hobby horses in your sermons, but there's one hobby horse I keep coming back to, and whenever we start talking about this topic, and that's that it seems more and more common for sometimes Christians to be slightly embarrassed by the Old Testament, to think of the Old Testament as a hindrance to faith, because there's a lot of strange stuff in there that just we don't understand, particularly as we as a culture grow less and less familiar with it. In fact, there was one prominent evangelical pastor who said, we need to kind of unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament and just focus on the New Testament. And that seems such a contrary way of viewing the Old Testament to the way Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament. He says, if you want to know me, study the scriptures and how they reveal me. They're the key that unlocks the scriptures. We cannot truly know scripture. And again, in this case, the Old New Testament hasn't been written yet. We're talking about the Old Testament. You can't truly know the Old Testament without knowing Christ. He's the key that unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament. In the same way, you cannot fully know Christ without knowing the Old Testament, the Scripture. John Calvin rightly says, the Scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them. Whoever turns aside from this object, even though he wears himself out all his life in learning, will never reach the knowledge of the truth. For how can we be wise apart from the wisdom of God? The scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ, because it's of him that they speak. But here we have the people that Jesus is speaking to. Those who have studied the scriptures intently and yet refuse to come to the one of whom they speak, the one who gives life. In fact, they will seek and will eventually kill him. Why? Why did they refuse to come to Jesus? So we have these three witnesses, the Father bears witness, the highest one being the scriptures, and that should be a note to us. That is the highest witness that we should be looking to as well. Why do they refuse to come? And why do we so often refuse to come? Well, verse 39. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Jesus is saying they do not recognize the witness of Jesus in the scriptures and refuse to come to Jesus because they do not have the love of God in them. Instead, they have another love. What is that other love they have within them? It's the love of human honor and praise. Verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus will say later in chapter 12, for they love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. They wanted the glory, the honor of other people, rather than the glory that comes from God. And that twisted love is what blinded them to the reality of who Jesus is. And that's the same reality that we are blinded to when we have the love of man instead of the love of God in our hearts. The toy company Lego did a recent survey of 5 to 12-year-olds, trying to see what it was that they wanted to be when they grew up. The traditional things that people wanted to be when they grew up, a policeman, a fireman, an astronaut, those kind of things. Well, they did this survey, and the top thing that kids these days want to be when they grow up is a YouTube star or a video blogger. Beating out the second, which is teacher, but then also a professional athlete, musician, and astronaut. But the number one thing, by a significant margin, was wanting to be a YouTube star. And I think much of our culture, popular culture, is built around looking for recognition from other people. We share on Facebook or Instagram our lunches, as if somebody would be interested in that. Or we share our lives and looking and living for, in some sense, the likes of other people. Or we make comments if we're of a more intellectual bent, hoping people will recognize our acumen and wisdom. But before we start looking down on our present or future generations, we must remember that this is just the current manifestation of the same problem which affects humanity from the very beginning. We want honor and glory from others more than we want honor and glory from God. It is a clever pursuit of the glory of others that keeps us from recognizing and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Calvin says again, this is a remarkable passage teaching the door of faith is shut against all whose minds are filled with a vain desire for earthly glory. A man is only prepared to obey the heavenly teaching when he is convinced that the chief thing to be sought in all his life is God's approval. Thus, for any man to seek glory from God alone, he must be overwhelmed with shame and fly to the free mercy of God. It's our desire for the glory of men. Even in our smallest little community, and we're talking about like just the world in general, we can be seeking the glory of men just even in our own families, even our own little isolated church communities. What can masquerade as faith, as so much of the Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees here. It can masquerade as true faith, actually seeking the glory of God, but in reality, we're actually seeking the approval of other people. Again, this is the very challenging and in some sense offensive thing that Jesus says here. The reason why we don't believe is not primarily intellectual, but moral. We don't believe because we want a different glory. And this is a warning to those of us who have grown up in church, who have known the scriptures from our youth. We've gone to Bible studies, and much of our lives we have sat under the preaching of the word. But we can even show an interest in the preaching of the word, an interest in being part of a church community, because we're still seeking the glory of the people around us, recognition within the community, rather than seeking here in the word the glory of God, the approval of God. Again, that's the criticism he's making of the Pharisees here. These weren't those who were necessarily going out and seeking the glory of the Romans or the popular culture of the world. These are the most serious religious people of the day. And he's saying, you do not recognize Jesus because you desire the glory of men. If you can know the scriptures really well, but if you've not come to Christ, you can even know how to find Christ in every part of the scripture, but if you yourself have not come to Christ through the scriptures, then you have not come to true life. This is an important warning to us. As Calvin says, we must seek the glory from God alone, which means being overwhelmed with our need for the free mercy of God and flying to Him. Because when we don't accept the one who comes in the Father's name, it means that we will accept one who comes in their own name. As D.A. Carson puts it, the person who does not believe in Jesus as the Messiah does not mean that they don't have a Messiah. Rather, it means that they will believe false messiahs. If we don't believe and come to Jesus as the Christ, we will seek other Christs. But they're ones that do not come from the Father. They come in their own name. Jesus says in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I find this a very striking rhetorical move that Jesus makes here. For he started out, in some sense, bringing forward witnesses to his own identity. Right? He's saying, you don't believe me. Here are some witnesses from the Father. Here's John the Baptist. Here's the works that I'm doing. Here's the scriptures themselves, which are of me. But then he flips it to who's on trial. First, he said, you know, in some sense, Jesus is on trial, but he says, I'll tell you a witness that bears witness against you. Moses. The Bible, who on whom you set your hope. He's the one who's bearing witness against you because you do not come to me. Because he wrote of me. Who's on trial? Who's in the dock? It's not Jesus. But you. Here's the evidence marshaled against us in our unbelief, the scriptures themselves, which speak of Christ. Because what you think about Jesus, whether he is a, you know, a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, does not change who he is, that he is indeed Lord. Just as the scriptures bear witness to Jesus, so for those who do not believe, the scriptures bear witness against us for not believing. So that's the challenge of this text. Particularly us who have sat under the preaching and teaching of the scriptures maybe most of our lives, or who are just hearing this today for the first time. The scriptures here speak of Jesus and who he is and your need for him. And so my prayer is that we will be like those on the road to Emmaus when they meet Jesus on the road. And Jesus begins to reveal to them the whole warp and woof of Scripture being about Christ. And later, when they're at the table and he breaks the bread and their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus and he vanishes, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?" My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will do its work and that your heart will burn within you, will be warmed by the recognition of who the scriptures speak of, and that offer to come to the one who gives eternal life will work in you. Even if you've searched the scriptures in your entire life but have not known Jesus personally as your greatest need, I pray that your heart will be warmed within you. This Holy Spirit will do its work and bring you to himself. And those of you who have known Christ and have grown cold, so often we grow cold. Maybe the study of scripture has grown cold for you. May your heart be warmed within you as you recognize your need for Christ and his love for you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will warm our hearts. We thank you for these witnesses, even these lesser witnesses, which you use to work faith in us. But I pray that as we read and study the scriptures, that you will give us a hunger for your word, both Old and New Testament. Because in them, we meet Christ. And I pray that you will give us a desire to know you, know Christ, know the one you have sent better, Lord, in your word. And that you will open our eyes that we may see and be transformed by our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn.